Shabbat Shalom. Hey, Shabbat Shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. We are here today to study Yehovah's Word. We're looking today at Genesis chapter 39, Isaiah chapter 52, verses 3 through 9, Psalm 32, and Acts 7, 9 through 37. We're going to be seeing a lot of Acts in the next few weeks, two or three more times. Anyway, welcome back, Jason. Haven't seen you in a couple of weeks. And I forgot to record, so we don't have recordings from the last couple of weeks either. So anyway, we're here today to study Yehovah's Word, as I said. And what we do here, first thing, is because we generally have new people, Pirate PR, I've never seen the name or the nick in the room earlier. Or before, so I'm gonna explain this for your sake and for other people who may come in. We start every week with the Shema. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture, to my mind. Okay, and that central truth is that Yehovah is one. There is only one Creator. And there's only one intrinsic, in and of itself. That's what intrinsic means. Only one intrinsic reality. And that is the reality of Yehovah. Okay? Everything else is dependent entirely upon Him. Now, that does not mean that anything is unreal. I mean, the things that you can see, feel, touch, hear, whatever, the things that you can physically interact with, they are absolutely real. There's no two ways about it. However, each and every one of them is a result of Yehovah speaking His Word into existence in the first place and continuing to speak that same creative Word. And that will be until He decides to dissolve everything and create a new heaven and a new earth, which He's going to do according to prophecy. So He holds everything together. In Colossians 1 and chapters, or verses 15 and 16, or is it 16 and 17? 15 to 16, I'm pretty sure. By Him all things were created, and in Him all things consist. Okay, and that's talking about Yeshua, who was the Word who spoke, that was spoken by Yehovah. Okay, so it all comes around to Yehovah, and it comes around to that entity by which He paid our price. That was Yeshua Himself, the flesh and blood individual that was indwelt by the Spirit of Elohim from the moment of His conception. In fact, His conception, I believe, was done by the Ruach HaKodesh quickening the egg in Miriam's womb, okay, and implanting it, and living in it from the moment of His death, so that He did experience the physical death of Yeshua. Yeshua, the physical flesh of Yeshua, is not Elohim, but the Spirit that lived in Him from the moment of His conception is. And I don't say was, I say is, because the Spirit of Elohim just is. He's all that really exists. From our perspective, He is. He is in the past, He is in the future, He is everywhere in and every when in between. He is transcendent of His creation. Okay, His creation is not a part of Him. He transcends it, but He is also immanent to it. In other words, He's right next to you, He's right in you, He's all around you, He pervades everything. Okay? But He's transcendent of it. It doesn't affect Him. He affects it. Okay? Yehovah is incredible. We cannot truly, properly describe Him with our finite minds. Okay? Because He's infinite. So, that's the central truth of Scripture. That Yehovah is one. He's the only intrinsic reality. Okay? Central truth. If you understand that, Scripture's going to explode. Every time you read through it, you're going to get something new. So if you have that in mind. So, you know, it's kind of like when you first discovered that the Shabbat was for real, you know. All of us who have been Christians for 40 or 50 years or whatever, you know, have been believers in Messiah for 40 or 50 years, put our trust entirely in Him. Okay? When we came to the realization that Sunday isn't the Sabbath, the Sabbath is the seventh day. Why am I doing this Sunday thing? Okay? And you know, when I first learned that, I mean, the pages of the scriptures just opened up to me. And then when I realized what the central truth is, that Yehovah is all that truly, intrinsically is, and everything else exists, but it's only because He keeps speaking it into existence. The moment He stops, it goes away. When He decides to forget something, it's gone. And that's a wonderful truth to understand, because then you look at the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, and you say to yourself, well, He says that He chooses to forget my sin. When I confess it to Him, He chooses to forget it. If He chooses to forget it, then it no longer exists. And if you can get your mind around that, that's incredible too. Because now there are only two people that are ever going to put it in your mind that you have sinned in the past. That is, you are the only one who can remember it, because Yehovah has decided not to. And the other one would be the enemy, who will remind you of your sin to try to keep you under. Okay? But that sin that's been forgiven and forgotten, or forgiven and confessed and forgiven, rather, has also been forgotten by a choice of His own will, by Yehovah, and therefore that sin no longer exists. So when it comes to your mind that you sinned in the past, you rebuke yourself and you rebuke the enemy who's trying to remind you. Okay? I'm sorry, that never happened. Well, you remember it yourself. I understand that. But it doesn't exist. It's as if it had never been. Okay? It's forgiven, it's forgotten by the Creator of the universe. And therefore, you reminding me of it just reminds me what a liar you are. Ain't it great? Anyway, so we start with the Shema, and the Shema goes like this. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kavod, Malchuto Leolam Vaed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be the glorious name of Him who is forever and ever. Amen. The Amen. Father, thank you for bringing us together here today. I've only got one prayer request this week, and it wasn't from anybody in the room. I got it online. Tovia Behenu, a good internet friend of mine for over the last 10 or 11 years, well, since I started doing these Shabbat Bible studies and with Eddie back in 2004, 2005. So for 10 or 12 years anyway. Behenu used to come into our room every week. That was his pal talk nick, was Behenu. And so he would come in and he would be with us for hours and hours, you know. And he had a website, and still has a website, called yashanet.com. YASHANET.com. It is an incredibly good website. It taught me so much. And anyway, Tovia's wife is in the hospital. She went in last night in the Tufts Medical Center. I believe it's in Boston. And she went in for surgery. That's really all I know. I believe she's come out of the surgery, but I'm not sure what the outcome is. And anyway, so keep Tovia and his wife and his daughter in your prayers, please. And Father, Tovia's been a great witness to me. He's taught me all kinds of cool stuff about you and about how your kingdom works. And I praise you for him and for the time that he's taken over the last 20 some years to put the stuff online for us all to see. So I bless you, Father, for Tovia and for his life and for what he's done. And I'm asking, Father, that you would do everything that needs to be done to bring Tovia's wife back to him in perfect working condition. Move the doctors and the nurses and whatever to do whatever they need to do to get her out of that place and to make her whole again. In Yeshua's name, I'm asking that. And also, Father, give some comfort to Tovia. I know what it's like to have a wife in the hospital and under the knife, and it's not a good time. And so, Father, I'd ask that you would just make yourself very well known to him right this minute, and to his lovely daughter as well, who obviously looks more like her mom than Tovia. Bless you, Father, for the ability to bust his chops even when he's not in attendance. Thank you, Father. Di, I haven't heard anything about your sister in the last few days. Di's sister was, she started chemo last week on Tuesday, I believe, and she was having some troubles just coming out from under the influence of the stuff. And so we're asking that, Father, that you would just keep Di's sister in your, we want to raise her up before you, and just Father, do what's necessary to fix what's ailing her. And Di, I'm certain, is in a state of concern for her sister. Father, bless her heart as well. Give her comfort and the certain knowledge of her sister's life in you. Bless you, Father, in that. I don't have any other specific prayer requests. However, we do have my daughter, Hannah, had a lump occur on one of her breasts in the last couple of weeks. She applied natural remedies to that, and the lumps went away. Bless you, Father, for all of those things that you put in our hands, essential oils, just good food. And, Father, I really bless you for all of that. That's a comfort to both my wife and I, and probably to all of our sons as well. Now, Father, Bill is in the nursing facility, and Bill Pathless, Rip's mother's husband, he's a great man of God, Father. I'm asking that you would bring him out as well, and find somewhere about 5 or 6 hours that I can get away from here so I can go and visit with him in Minerva. You make that all work, Father, and I'll make it happen as well. Give me time so that I can get out and go visit with him. Let's see. My brother Jeff, my brother Rusty. Rusty had a heart attack a few weeks ago. He's gotten out of the hospital and he's doing better. My brother Jeff with the what was stage 4 cancer and the prayers of the saints, I'm certain we're behind his no longer being stage 4, that the metastases have gone away, and he was metastatic from the lung to his liver to his bones, and now the metastases are gone. Father, I bless you for that. You did it, I'm sure. It was not science, although he claims that science did it. Science did it. He's denying absolutely that you had anything to do with it. But I keep telling him, you can deny all you like. We had thousands of people praying for you, and that's why you're better. It's the only reason I'm here. I know it. And so I bless you, Father, for your listening to us and looking on our hearts and making sure that what's these things happen. And now, Father, my brother Jeff is not a believer in you. I'm asking that you would take this circumstance in his life and wake him up to the fact. Make me the catalyst, if you will. In Yeshua's name, I'm asking that, and I praise you, Father, for the answer to all these prayers. They're going to happen. We're expecting a positive result on all of these. Everything positively done towards your perfect will. In Yeshua's name, we ask it. We thank you for it, Father. Amen and amen. Genesis chapter 39. Let me wet my whistle before I read. Here we go. Genesis 39. I read from the King James for anybody who doesn't know. I change the names in the thing as best I can to the proper Hebrew. But I'm reading the thing in English, and so I might slip and mess up. Anyway, here we go. Genesis 39. And Yosef was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Paro, captain of the guard and Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And Yehovah was with Yosef, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that Yehovah was with him, and that Yehovah made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Yosef found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all he had put into his hand. All he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass, from the time he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that Yehovah blessed the Egyptian's house for Yosef's sake, and the blessing of Yehovah was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Yosef's hand, and he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. He just left it to Yosef. He trusted him that much. He saw that Yehovah was with him, and he trusted that Yosef would do everything right. And he doesn't even worry about it. All he cared about was put the food in front of me. Yeah, what a great thing that Yehovah did in that man's life. So anyway, let me go back on and read what's left. Save the bread which he did eat. And Yosef was goodly and well-favored. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Yosef, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master wotteth not what with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand, none greater in his house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou, his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against Elohim?" I'm going to stop there and go to my notes. Verses 1 through 8a. The chapter opens with the perfect tense, because the event in verse 1 happened long before the events of chapter 38, and it recaps the important point of chapter 37. Yosef was brought down to Egypt. He did not travel of his own will to Egypt. He was sold to Potiphar, whose name means one devoted to the sun, who was an officer. Officers, from the unused root karis, which literally means to castrate. So it is supposed that he was a eunuch. Why would a eunuch have a wife? Did Paro make him marry a beautiful woman just to spite him? Appearances? Well, perhaps. He was the captain of the guard, which literally means he was the Lord High Executioner, not a guy to tick off. Or it could mean chief butcher, which is nearly the same thing, just a different direct object to the job's action. Potiphar bought him from the Ishmaelites from Midian. They are variously described as Ishmaelites and Midianites in chapter 37. So why does it have to be one or the other? Why not both? Okay? Now, Potiphar's name is never mentioned again, and the woman is never called Potiphar's wife. I think it's possible that Potiphar was a go-between, a slave buyer for his master, and that Yosef's master was Paro, or one of the priests of On, maybe even Potipharah. That's we'll see that in chapter 41 and verse 45 and 50 and 46:20. The name appears there. Now Potiphar and Potipharah have the same translation and are thought by some to be the same man, but they have different jobs. Potiphar is a eunuch and an executioner. Potipharah is the priest of the sun, who has at least one child. It is possible that they are the same man. Asenath, being the wife's daughter by another man, but raised as his own, and the Ayin being added to Potiphar's name in the promotion from Lord High Executioner to priest of sun worship. I'll ask Yosef when I see him. I may even ask Potipharah himself. Notice what I said there, himself. Okay, so it could be just one guy or it could be two. So Yosef went to work in his master's house and quickly showed that he was blessed of Yehovah and so scrupulously honest in all that he did. So his master set him up as second in his house and just left it to Yosef to manage. And Yosef's management made his master even more wealthy. In verses 4 through 8, Yosef is in charge of all his master owns five times, showing the grace of Yehovah on his life. Because five is the number of grace in the scripture. Now, but with much grace comes much responsibility and much attention. And the attention is not only with those who are of the object, for the object of the attention, And the attention is not only with those who are for the object of the attention. The man's enemies will also see the blessing and try to stop him from getting any more. And Yosef was a tzaddik. He was a righteous man, a man who was after the heart of Yehovah to be his own. In 1 Yochanan chapter 2 and verse 1, this is from the Restoration Scriptures, James, says, "My little children of Israel, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an intercessor with Abba, Yeshua HaMashiach HaTzadik." This explains the gracious provision of Yehovah, but it also explains the attention he drew from Hasatan. Yosef did. Hasatan sent Yosef's master's wife to try to entice him. Yosef was a good-looking guy, almost as good-looking as moi. So it's not surprising that his master's wife was chasing around the household help. What was probably surprising to the rest of the household help was that Yosef refused her advances. Yosef had long before set himself apart unto Yehovah. The nation's religion was based in sex, as were the religions of every Canaanite nation. Potipharah is devoted to the sun, as I assume his wife was. Here's some of what that source of all truth, Wikipedia, has to say about Egyptian sun worship. And so, believe me, this has got to be true. And here's the quote. It's from Wikipedia. How could it not be true? Okay, the Neolithic concept of a solar barge, the sun as traversing the sky in a boat, is found in the later myths of ancient Egypt, with Ra and Horus. Earlier, Egyptian myths imply that the sun is within the lioness, Sekhmet, at night, and can be seen reflected in her eyes, or as it were within the cow, Hathor, during the night, being reborn each morning as her son, a bull. First Hathor, and then Isis, give birth to the nurse Horus and Ra. Hathor, the horned cow, is one of the 12 daughters of Ra, and of the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32 and 1 Kings 12, because the golden calf in Israel, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, worshipped a golden calf and called it Yehovah. Okay? That was a mixture of Egyptian and Yehudi. So that'll give you an idea of what's going on there. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verses 26 through 31, it is written, "And Yeroboam said in his heart, Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of Yehovah at Yerushalayim. Then shall the heart of the people turn again unto their Lord, their master, even unto Rehoboam, king of Yehuda. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Yehuda. Whereupon, and I've got this bolded, the king took counsel and took two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much, then that is the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. It's the end of the bold. Verse 28, it's all bolded. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And this thing went before the one unto Dan. And he made a house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. That's the end of the quote from the scripture. Now, still quoting Wikipedia. When male deities become associated with the sun in that culture, they began as the offspring of a mother, except Ra, king of the gods, who gave birth to himself. That's all from Wikipedia, and that's the end of the Wikipedia quote. This religion had similarities to the Tophet worship in Canaan. From the Jewish Encyclopedia about Tophet, it says, Tophet, as described as, this is a quote now, Tophet, as described especially in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 31 and 32, was dedicated to the horrible rites of human sacrifice, of the immolation of the... Josiah takes a special pains in 2 Kings 23 and verse 10 to defile this despicable spot and thus to put a stop to the atrocious sacrifices of human life which had been made by at least two kings of Yehuda. Yet that two kings of Yehuda had offered human sacrifices. Okay, that's the end of that quote. Baal was a fertility god of Canaan. This also from the Jewish Encyclopedia, and here's a quote. The noxious elements in such Baal worship were not simply the degradation of Yehovah and the enthronement in his place of a baseless superstition. And by the way, I added Yehovah there. They said the Lord. The chief evil arose from the fact that the Baals were more than mere religious fantasies. They were made the symbols of the reproductive powers of nature, and thus their worship ministered to sexual indulgences, which it, at the same time, legalized and encouraged. Further, by side with the Baal, a corresponding female symbol, the relation between the two deities was set forth as the example and the motive of unbridled sensuality. The evil, this is, and I'm quoting, I'm still quoting from, but I bolded it in my notes. The evil became all the worse when in the popular view, Yehovah himself was regarded as one of the Baals and the chief of them. That's in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 16. And I'm quoting that from the Restoration here. And it shall be in that day, says Yehovah, that you shall call me Ishi, my husband, and shall no more call me Baali, my Lord. End of that quote. Now, still quoting from Jewish Encyclopedia. It was in northern Israel, where agriculture was more followed than in the southern kingdom, that Baal worship was most insidious and virulent. The book of Hosea speaks eloquently and pathetically of the moral and religious ruin which it wrought in the days just before the fall of the monarchy. It was to the Baals that the popular worship of the high places was paid, or more frequently, to Yehovah himself with Baalish rites. More pernicious, while it lasted, than this popular inland Canaanitic, let me start again. More pernicious, while it lasted, than this popular inland Canaanitic cult was the elaborate official Baal worship of Ahav and Jezebel. It had prophets by the hundreds, as well as priests, and had the effect of virtually, though not avowedly, putting the religion of Yehovah under the ban. Okay, that's the end of the quote from Jewish Encyclopedia. Now, from CRIvoice.org, and I think that's Creation Research Institute, which is, what's his name, that guy, Hank Hanegraaff, so take this with a grain of salt. Worship of Baal involved imitative magic, the performance of rituals, including sacred prostitution, which were understood to bring vitality to Baal. That sounds reasonable. Now, you can see the parallels between the sun worship of Egypt and the Baal worship of Babylon, Canaan, primarily in the fertility rites associated with both, including ritual child sacrifice. It wasn't so much that Baal, Molech, or Ra were seen as by the Canaanites as the same god, but that they were all associated with the return of spring and the rains that would bring forth the crops that the people lived on. So I think, and this is in italics, so this is an educated guess at best, so I think the Tophet became something of a conglomeration of worship systems. The ritual prostitution, the resulting children, and their being offered to the gods as a supplication for the spring rains. Then the Tophet became an outlet of Yehovah worship. Rather, when the Tophet became an outlet of Yehovah worship, Yehovah became mildly displeased. He got really angry is what he got. That's a little background on the situation in which Yosef found himself. And we'll continue on with 8b and following after questions and comments. Got any questions or comments? I'm open to giving you the mic. Just raise your hand. I'll be happy to give it to you. Anybody know Roughneck? Wasn't he here last week? I'm going to go ahead and take them. Okay, somebody else got the dot. Good. Okay. I think he was here last week. We'll take a chance. Anyway, Roughneck, you got your hand up already. Go ahead and take the mic.
I would just like to say hello, so you don't have to worry about me. I'm always passing and I'm always in and out. Patty remembers me. I am no trouble at all. I've only come to listen and learn. Thank you.
Thank you, Roughneck. I appreciate that. Yeah, I thought he'd been here a few times, too. Okay, so, Patty, you're here. You showed up since the last time I looked at the screen here. Okay. Truthin Ken, your hand is up. Go ahead and take the mic.
Okay. Shabbat shalom, everyone. Can I be heard? Oh, thank you. Hopefully I'm loud and clear. Let me know if my mic is breaking up again. I'll try a few things. I really see this whole concept of Yosef being brought down to Mitzrayim or Egypt as a picture of Messiah. In more than one way too. And this I think goes along with what Messiah is to us. Because he is more than he is like a brother to many of us. At the same time, he's a savior. At the same time, he is like our overseer. And he's kind of like many things. And this is how I'm seeing, looking at the ways that Yosef fits in to this picture. And being a picture of Messiah, we know that Messiah was brought down to help us that are in sin. In a way that's like a picture of us being brought down to Egypt or bondage. You know, Egypt is often given to us as a picture of a place where there is bondage, and we start our lives when we're born unto sin. We're born unto bondage. So in a way, it's almost like, okay, we start off in Mitzrayim, or Egypt. And by the way, Mitzrayim is the Hebrew word for Egypt. If anyone doesn't know, I've been saying it so many times now through the years that I'm used to just saying Mitzrayim instead of Egypt. So anyway, just know that. And And so, right off the bat in verse 1, you can see that Yosef is brought down and is immediately given a task to where he has a master. And it's funny how, we read this in the Brit Chadasha about, what a master does. And I mean, the Messiah even gave a good example of that to show that it's not always what we might think, as his disciples did, because at one point he washed their feet and they were amazed and shocked, and they thought, oh, you're the royalty here, you should not be washing my feet. And he said, in his own words, which I'm not recalling the exact words, but anyway, I believe he did that in order to better show them that a master is not just what they had envisioned in their mind, but it's one who loves. It's almost like being a family member. You truly have to love one another in that way. So, of course, we see that Yosef was completely prosperous as Messiah is without sin. Okay? Messiah is without sin, as in he prospered, fully prospered. And you can see here that Yosef is always prospering. Never does he fall short of prospering, does he? Throughout this, and that's again, I think, why I see him as a picture of Messiah, prosperous. And verse 4 is very interesting. It says that Yosef found grace in Potiphar's sight, in the sight of Potiphar. And he served him and he made him, and the word rendered here is overseer, which is very interesting. You see this word rendered in different ways, and this is where I want to spend most of my time, is on this word, actually. This word, he's made an overseer over his house, and this is actually probably, I think, the best rendering of this Hebrew word, pakad. Okay, the word is pakad in the Hebrew. He's made an overseer of his house. Now, I want to give you another example of this word pakad, and I'm going to paste it in the room here. Okay, hopefully I still have the mic now. Every time I paste, it seems like I lose my mic. Okay, thanks. Shemot 30, verse 12, when thou takest the sum, and by the way, when you better render the Hebrew in takest the sum, you see that that can very easily, and I think would be better rendered as to lift up the head, okay? To take is nasa, which means to lift up, to elevate. Whether it's in status, whether it's in one's mind and spirit, you lift someone up, and the sum is the word rosh, which means the head, So to lift up the head of the children of Israel, it says after their number, those three words after their number is just a single word, pakad. It's the same word that we're seeing here as overseer. He's made overseer over his house. And I've said this before when we were back in Shemot a few years ago, that it just does not seem right to me that we use this word number, to number them. I don't believe they were being numbered. I believe they were, this word has to do with giving charge, is really what it has to do with. And when you look at the Strong's, you'll see that's more often than not what they say it means, even though it's often rendered, more often than not, it's rendered as numbered, okay, like in this verse. So, to me, this is really saying in verse Shemot 30, verse 12, when thou lifteth up the head of the children of Israel, to give them charge, right? After their number, to give them charge, to make them overseers, then shall they give every man a ransom. Now, you notice this is a man. This has to do with men, because you'll see two verses later, in verse 14 of Shemot chapter 30, that this is every man who is the age of 20 years and up. This is, I believe, the way Yah indicates when you become a man, truly a man. And I remember giving my son a little biblical lecture at that age. I didn't give him one at 18. I could care less when he was 18. But he knew, to me, it was important when he became 20. Because, you know, there's a lot of scripture on that. That's when you are to take charge. When you pekad, you begin to pekad, you know. You begin to oversee your house. Now, oversee, I think, is a good rendering. But the word numbered or number is just, I don't think, a good rendering. You know? It's almost like the counting heads and stuff. But really, I mean, to give charge has a whole lot more meaning, and really the context fits with what he's trying to say, you know? And it's funny because you also see this, and let me see if I can find another example, because often this word is rendered as to visit. And a matter of fact, I believe there's one. Let me see if I can find it. I need my glasses. There's one instance where we're even talking about the bones of Yosef. for the word visit. And I believe it is, yes, Shemot 13, verse 19. So just a few verses after the one I showed you here. It says in verse 19, this is Exodus 13. Shemot 13, not 30. 13 verse 19, and Moshe took the bones of Yosef with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, Yah will surely visit you. That's the word pakad. Will pakad you, and you shall carry up my bones away hence with you. So, it's interesting too when you think of this moment. When Yah returns, what does he do? He does literally oversee them, doesn't he? He changes their lives and oversees them to where they are giving all that's in their lives unto him when they are in bondage, right, in Mitzrayim. I mean, think about this. It's all fits so perfectly when you look at what's going on in these different pictures where this word, for example, pakad, is being used. So even in Shemot 13, verse 19, okay, that Moshe is reminding them that, hey, this is the moment when you're being led out of Egypt. You will, he is coming to oversee us, to bring us out of this bondage. He needs to oversee it and oversee us. He will visit, surely visit, it says. And again, it's the word pakad. And you will carry up my bones hence with you. This is about speaking of Yosef's bones. Remember, something to consider too, what that really could mean. You know? To look. But anyway, you know, so you can see how this word pakad fits in context. You know, you might see a different rendering, such as numbered. You might see a different rendering, as in visit. And you might see, like we're seeing here in Bereishit 39, verse 4, you see the word overseer, but actually usually it's a verb, to oversee or visit. And by the way, that same visitation Yosef had sworn back in Bereishit 50, verse 25, for those interested. That's where Yosef made the children of Israel take an oath. And he said, when Yah will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. So anyway, I just wanted to show you how, you know, don't always completely trust the understanding you're getting from an English word, from a translated word, because it just, to me, it has so much better gives so much more understanding when you look at the Hebrew behind it, you know? And you see that, you know what, I may not agree with the rendering that these King James people gave to it, you know? Maybe the word to oversee instead of visit or instead of numbered might actually be a better understanding. I mean, it gives more fullness to the understanding. And remember, he came to bring fullness to the Torah for us, as in so that we would understand it to the fullest and not just accept whatever word some man is giving us, such as numbered. Okay? That's what I'm getting at. It's better to bring it to fullness as much as possible and to better understand things, you know? But anyway, isn't this cool? Okay, thinking about what's going on here with Yosef being put into a house. Now, do you notice when Yosef is talking to this man's wife, he explains how Yosef has been given charge of all of his house and everything except the bread. Boy, if that's not an indication for us where to connect this to. Because, you know, remember why he gave them manna. You know, why did he give them that bread? You know, it's so that they wouldn't give importance and care about such things. You know, that everything you should give charge or give pakad to oversee, give all that to him. You know, and that's what Yosef is to him, to Potiphar. He is the man in charge of his house. He's Potiphar is putting all of his trust in him. And this is an example for us. We should make this connection about the bread. And we should give Messiah all of the overseeing in our house, in our life, you know? And, you know, yeah, we have to be concerned with what we're putting in our pie hole. Go get a job and all that so we can feed our pie holes. And that's, you know, usually another part of what a man's job is. And speaking of the man, like I mentioned back in Shemot chapter 30, regarding the so-called numbering, but hopefully you can, you know, even replace that with to oversee or given charge of. To given charge of. Yeah, that would have been, a really good rendition. But you can see that this does have to do with a man, you know, 20 years and up, not a woman. And this is why Shaul speaks of this organization in the Brit Chadashah or New Testament. He speaks of this, you know, how, you know, we, being the man of the house, you know, our head or our Rosh, right? Our head is Messiah, but then our wife's head is us, the husband, in this house. And that's where all this is coming from. We can see this here, you know? And this is what he's trying to teach this woman. That, hey, you know, I've been made overseer of this house. How could you think I would go against the one who gave me this power? You know? Really, it's a power, isn't it? Or it's a role, I suppose, but it could be a power as well. You could look at it that way. And that's how Messiah is in our lives. Once we accept him and bring him into our lives, it's kind of like he is the power in our lives, right? I mean, he is what gives us strength. It's his strength that works through us, right? We allow him to work in us. We allow the Ruach to work in us. So hopefully it's not us really in charge of the house. I mean, yes, it might appear so, and that's how we're to carry it on, just like we see again in this is what I see this that it's all about in Shemot chapter 30. You know, Yah is electing the men who will take charge, you know? And all in the house will agree and will pass by them. And that's what's going on in Shemot chapter 30. All will come to agreement and pass by them and accept them as those in charge. Just like your wife in your house would accept that you, the man, is in charge. Or those women that are not married, who's in charge in your house should be Messiah, right? And Shaul speaks about this too in the Brit Chadasha. So, you know, again, but it's still going up from one head to the next. It all leads to the Father. You know, no matter how you look at it. It's the Father's house, really, that gets brought down upon all of us, you know, one down to another. And so, like what verse 9 is saying, it's how we should be. There's none greater in this house than I. That would be Messiah in your house. There's none greater. He is the great one in our house. No doubt about it. And I love, you know, dwelling, let my thoughts dwell on Messiah being in this, in the same picture of, you know. Just think about that and let it give you peace. Because that's what's being spoken of here too, right? Is a peace. I remember the word in here, and now I can't remember where it was, but I'm trying to find out where that was, but I read it somewhere in here where he was, there was peace in the house because of Yosef. So anyway, just wanted to make that those connections so that we can hopefully keep it in our mind as we're reading along, that Yosef is like a picture of Messiah in many ways too, in many ways. So that's all that I have for now. I yield the mic.
Thank you very much, Ken. Your commentary again is just wonderful, and I appreciate getting the break too. I don't like to hear my own voice droning like that. So, anyway, so Patty, your hand is up, and you may go ahead and take the mic.
Mic check. Thank you. Today, I find in verse 2 that Yahweh was with Joseph, and the trials, and he is with us as well. And the trials that we go through is to strengthen us trials is not to beat us down, and the rod is mentioned, that the shepherd at times would use the rod to correct the sheep, but never is a rod used to kill the spirit within the person. And I was raised Catholic too, and I know how nuns were with the ruler. But were you correcting the child, or were you killing the spirit within that child? And I see so many people taking a scripture out of its context. Beat the child with the rod. And I met one person one time that was raised in a Pentecostal church, and every Sunday morning after church service she was beaten. Every Sunday night after church service she was beaten, literally beaten with a rod. Because that scripture was so taken out of its context. The rod does correct us, and God, Yahweh does chastise us. And we see that Joseph had gone through much chastisement, much trials. But Yahweh was always with us, with him, as he is with us when we go through our trials. For he never forsakes his children, but he's always with them in the trial. We see in James chapter 1 and 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall in divers or various trials, to temptations of your faith, work at patience. See, Joseph is needing some corrections of past mistakes that he made. And, you know, the same goes on with me, but it's to work that patience within us. In verse 4, patience has its perfect work. You see, Joseph had to be chastised so he would come into one day, second in command, to be a perfect work, as well as for us. He's preparing us to have that ministry, that perfect work. But before we can go into ministry, we need to go through these trials. In verse 5, when we lack wisdom, and we see that in Joseph in past when he was revealing dreams to his brethren, instead of pondering on the dream, possibly going to his father first before he blabbed it to his brothers. See, he lacked wisdom, but being in the prison, he was learning wisdom. Verse 6, a person that wavers, and I see in Powell Talk so many people wavering in their faith. But we need to stand on that sure path and not waver. Note that Joseph did not waver on that path. When tempted by the Potiphar's wife, he stayed his focus on his work and to please Yohevah. And I imagine Potiphar's wife was probably extremely beautiful. But what does he do when he tempts us at times? He puts something in our eye, before our eyes, and he tempts us. He did that same temptation with Yeshua in the wilderness by using one thing, the pride of life, or the lust of the flesh. Joseph had no lust of his flesh. Even though she was just a drop-dead gorgeous, his focus was on Yehovah and to do the perfect work that he knows that he was placed into to do. He truly loved Yehovah and honored his father. He was very immature in the earlier days to his brothers and his brothers and the brother of the deeds. We see Joseph fits in me and also me to the T. But in verse 12, blessed is the man that endure temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. I believe there is another place in Romans 1. I believe when you go through these temptations and trials of life, we endure. And those who endure to the end shall be saved. So don't knock down when we come across our various trials. It could be in sickness, could be losing a loved one, could be losing friends. As we move on up the ladder, we change from a point of view that we had years ago to new insight, but we're leaving friends behind. But don't count it sad. We're just moving on. Like Joseph, when he was thrown into the pit, this is going to be a journey. And then he was thrown in prison again. It was another journey. a journey for him to begin to endure these trials and temptations. Because Yahweh had something great for him, and he has something great for us as well, if we can endure. I see so many believers, suffering with cancer, some close to death. But death is not an end of itself. And I do believe in his full healing, because the word says he sent his word and he healed thee. And we can hold on to his promises. And the things of Yahweh, I had been many times to teach us his wisdom. So through these trials, like Joseph had to learn wisdom. He had to learn how to rule. And he learned that in prison, as he was given these responsibilities to manage the other prisoners. So he learned wisdom. He learned when to speak and when not to speak. As we see in Jeremiah, to speak only when Yahweh says to speak, and only his words. So many times we blurt out words, and we blurt out statements, and we blurt out our, and we got to learn to be quiet and to listen. And like God told Jeremiah, and Jeremiah was just a child, and he says, I don't know how to speak. I don't know what to say. And Yahweh told Jeremiah, I will show you when to speak, and I will show you when to be quiet. That's a lesson that I believe that Joseph really had to learn, as well as me. It's hard sometimes to keep one's mouth shut. In verse 9, back into Genesis, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God, against Yahweh? Well, when the Yeshua was tempted in the three ways that he was tempted, he was probably thinking the same thing. How can I do this wickedness against my Abba, against my God? And yes, Yeshua had a God. Joseph understood that while people were harmed in sin, he knew very well what sin can do when you just let a little sin come in, a little leaven in the can bring much sin and a greater harm. When we sin, we don't just sin against mankind. We sin against Yahweh. It harms him when we sin, and we think it's okay maybe to tell a little lie, or maybe to go lust after that item that you want. You feast your eyes on something that you desire, instead of asking him to give. I have to deal with that. I live in a very old mobile home, and my furniture is like 30 years, 40 years old. And I go past the furniture store, and they got these sales, and I'm thinking, would it be nice to have some new furniture? But my furniture is fine. But am I lusting after something when I already have furniture? Which is okay. And during this time of the season, we see a lot of lusting going on. People buying things that are totally unnecessary. And then the day after Christmas, you're taking these items back to the store because it didn't satisfy your lust. Lord, grant, remove from me the lust of my eyes. Okay, and so when it, so when, okay, in verse, did we go far? It's verse 18, I'm not sure. Okay. When Joseph was so tempted, and you can imagine him running away, leaving his garment behind. When the Potiphar's wife grabbed his garment and pulled it off from him, she was saying, "See, I have the evidence. He did this to me." But leaving the garment behind, she was showing Potiphar that and showing as well as others that he was not guilty, but he was innocent. It was the proof of his innocence because he ran from sin. And when sin knocks at our door, whatever this temptation would be, we are to run from it, not embrace it. So, okay, him leaving. Maggie, come here. When he left his garment behind, it showed his proof of righteousness. And we will be tested and tried among other folks, among our brothers and sisters. But when we run from sin, it shows that we are righteous. And we see Judah missing items that were the evidence of his guilt. Okay, when Judah, and which we studied this last week, when Judah left the items to Tamar, it was evidence of his own guilt. And we covered that last week in 38:25-26. But when Joseph ran and left his garment, it showed his righteousness. So there was a difference between these two men. Okay, did we go to 21? I'm jumping ahead again. I'm sorry. Oh, okay, you're right.
Thank you, Patty. I'm not worried about it. We'll get there. In fact, we're going there next. Through verse 20, I think. Coming right up. Come on. Give me my screen back. My screen goes to sleep after so long. Yeah, we're going to be doing 8b to 20 here in just a minute. So. Are there any other questions or comments up to verse Genesis 39 and verse 8a? That's the first phrase in verse 8, where it says, "But he refused." Yeah, I break down. Yosef says this, and then it goes on to. He goes on to explain why, and that's what we're going to start on 8b, explaining why. Well, in this case, I've broken the verse into three or four different parts. So anyway, looking at verse 8. And moving on, because there's no hand up or no one's got a question or a comment here. Matt Wunth Yahoo, welcome to the room. Shabbat Shalom to you. Here we go. Genesis 39, verse 8. "But he refused and said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master wotteth not what with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. None greater in his house than I. neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against Elohim? And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her, to lie with her, to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And it came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, see, he hath brought this in Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice, which is a lie. And it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and gat him out. And she said unto him, she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, the Hebrew servant which thou hast brought into us came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out. And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, after this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. It doesn't say to whom his wrath was kindled against. Okay, now, verse 20. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners bound, and he was there in the prison. I'm going to stop there and give you my commentary, and then we'll pass it on to questions and comments. Joseph said, my master has been very gracious to me and has placed me in charge of all he has except you. How could I do this great wickedness and sin against Elohim? To do what she proposed was not only an injustice to his master in Joseph's eyes, but a sin against Jehovah. Now put yourself in the wife's shoes and apply the context. Joseph had just told her that her religion was wicked and sinful. How could that be? Joseph was a Canaanite, wasn't he? Weren't Canaanites also sun worshippers? Didn't the Canaanites have similar systems of worship to Egypt's? She didn't know that Jehovah demanded an entirely different order of worship, so she persisted. After a few weeks or months of this refusal, and Jehovah actually eschewing contact with her, she probably felt scorned. And you know the old saying, hell hath no fury. In verse 11, we have a day when no other servants were in the master's house. Big pagan holiday, Christmas, Ishtar, who knows. And Joseph had business there. Bad situation. And there's his master's wife in the house, pulling her usual shenanigans, this time grabbing his garment and removing it from him. He left it with her and ran out of the house. Why? Why didn't he take it back from her? Since he was a slave, he and all that he had was his master's property. So to take it back may have been a capital offense. I think it may have been embarrassment at the indignity of having his nakedness uncovered. Whatever the case, she had men of her house waiting in the wings to cover her six with her husband and fed them the story she wanted it told, as she wanted it told to him. Now, Joseph's master was a pretty bright guy, and I think he knew his wife. Joseph, and who was the more trustworthy and truthful, he knew, and he knew this was the line of bullshit stuff. I think his wrath was kindled against his wife, not Joseph. Her accusation of Joseph was a very thinly veiled accusation of her husband. As she said, he brought this Hebrew here, implying strongly that those Hebrews were just not to be trusted, and the master was obviously under the Hebrew witch doctor's control. But what could the Lord High Executioner do? Being a high government official, he could have had Joseph killed, but he also knew his wife was lying, and that Joseph was innocent. So rather than kill him, and thereby please the shrew, he delivered him out of her hands and took him to prison. No trial, just a high-level escort, probably a personal one, to the jailer, who more or less immediately seized the advantage of having Joseph in his domain. As we'll see in a couple of weeks, Joseph ends up marrying, by order of Paro, Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So in a way, Yosef's master was his deliverer and Israel's also, as we'll see in the next few weeks. And I'm open to questions and comments to verse 20. And Patty, you've already covered to verse 20. Thank you. Oh, hand is back up. Go ahead, take it.
Sorry, I run away with stuff. I really do. I always have done that. Just run ahead of the teacher. They got so irritated with me. Okay. Did you say to verse 20? Because I was going to go to verse 21. Can I cover verse 21? We didn't cover that yet. Well, okay. See, I would see that Joseph was again in prison. And, well, like I stated earlier, Yahweh was always with Joseph. You know, when he was tossed into the pit. And then he was with Potiphar, and he was placed into the prison. Yahweh was always with him and showed him kindness. He given him favor. God made him to prosper. Can you imagine being in prison?
You're bouncing in and out, Patty. And check your mic or your connection. Oh, it might be the Wi-Fi. Yeah, it could be. Yeah, or your internet connection. In fact, she's gone. Oh, no, there she is. There she is. Okay. You want it back, Patty? Raise your hand. I'll give it back to you. Though you are getting ahead of me. Roughneck, are you in the same neighborhood as Patty? She's in Wichita, in that neighborhood there. We want Patty. We want Patty. Ah, okay. Okay, then I'm going to go ahead. Are there any other questions or comments up to verse 20? Truth and Ken, go ahead and take the mic. Sorry, Patty, I could hear you typing. I hear you typing. Ken, you take it away.
Okay, let me try this again. Can I get a mic check? Okay, thanks. I don't know what's going on here. Anyway, interesting, because, you know, I can't help but think, okay, here you have the wife of Potiphar, meaning she's married. She's married to him. You know, kind of like how Yehuda was still married to the father, if you think about it. Okay, when Messiah was there in those days, you had Yehuda still in the land, and what did Yehuda do with Messiah in those days was she rebelled against him, didn't she? It's funny too, you know, the garment is a covering, okay? A covering for one's body, for one's flesh, you know? And it's sort of a, the covering sort of indicates where you are in your walk. In other words, what you're doing. Just, you know, consider the high priest, for example, when he's busy slaughtering and such, when he has to do work that indicates slaughtering, that there comes a point when he must come back to the tabernacle, go inside and change his garment so that it can be made white again. So when you look at it this way, you know, the garment is likened to a picture of one's flesh, what one is doing in one's flesh, okay? And we can see here that him leaving his garment in reality was one thing. Her showing of him leaving the garment was something completely different, right? Kind of like how Messiah came to fulfill all Torah, but Yehuda, or those in the land who were of power spiritually, let's say in the temple, twisted it to be something else. Okay? So, you know, again, and thus he was put on the stake, or on the cross, as some say. So even though he was a perfect man in his walk, meaning his garment was white and pure and clean, Yehuda, in condemning him, made his garment to look different, if you know what I mean. Okay? So here we have, it's funny too, you have the same garment, you know, meaning that the works were there, the works were the same. But she twisted them to mean something else. You know, she twisted the situation to mean and to be something else. She lied. She was a liar, and she lied to other men about what happened. And it's cool to see, though, how he didn't care about the garment. He ran from it. He knew that what was about to happen in her grabbing him, you know, laying hold of his garment to where he could not break free with his garment on, right? He couldn't break free with the garment on. There's only one way to get away from her, which was to leave the garment with her, right? And just like kind of Messiah came and went and left this garment with us, this the flesh, you know? And what happened, you know? I mean, you know, the Yehuda, you know, lied and made up a different story about him, but we know the truth in what his garment was and his walk, what his walk was, you know? But it just shows that, you know, even then, before the Torah was written, Yosef knew it was a sin to touch another man's wife, you know? Again, I see it over and over again. We see continued Torah keeping even before the Torah was written. And that's always a cool thing. But again, you know, Yosef is a picture of perfection. Once he goes down into Mitzrayim, until he becomes king of that land, he is a picture of perfection. So we should not consider, we should not put into the text, so to speak, words of, oh, you know, maybe he was being tested, for example, I saw earlier in the room. But, okay, maybe he had thoughts of lust. But is there any scriptural evidence saying there was lust in his heart? You know, maybe he did what was taught in Torah, was that, you know, when sin is put in your face, you put it down quickly. You know, you put it down quickly, no haste. That's right. And he knew how to do this. So when he saw let's say, that possibility of lust, he put it down quickly, so there was no lust in his heart. He, again, him being a picture of Messiah in all this is truly a picture of perfection. Yeah, he ran from sin. So, I don't believe there was any lusting going on. And or even testing, for that matter. It doesn't. There's no indication that there's testing going on. I don't see, like, for example, I don't see a 40-day period or 40 years or, you know, anything like this going on where he's being tested, because he's simply perfection in all which ways, you know. And Yah, I mean, you can tell because Yah has given him full reign in this house. And he will be given full reign in the entire country here soon. So, it just seems to me that, you know, again, this is Yosef is likened to a picture of Messiah. And we could see that that in that picture, that we must also consider, okay, if there is such a picture, if this truly is a picture and a cycle of something that we do see time and time again, why is there a wife in here seducing him? You know, where is that in the picture? You know, so we would have to ensure that if Yosef is figuratively a picture of Messiah, then we should see things like this example of the wife and see how it would fit in, and how, again, we're seeing these things physically, but there's also a spiritual understanding or meaning to it. So in terms of him running and leaving his garment shows us that spiritually, as it is with him, as it is with Messiah, it is to be with us, that we should separate ourselves from sin. As I was saying, everyone agree in the room, you know, that is most important, to get out of Dodge when there's sin in your midst. You know, run. Free yourself from that bondage. Run from it, you know, and keep yourself clean, if at all possible. And I think that's what Yosef was doing. He didn't care about the garment. He left the garment, and then she took it and twisted the whole story around, you know, twisted the garment story, which, you know, again, the using of the garment is indication for us on what this is truly about, you know, and how we're to connect it to other things. So, anyway, that's what I'm seeing here with that. And by the way, remember, too, and I forgot to mention this earlier, that, you know, just like Messiah gave the so-called keys to the kingdom to the disciples, not just Peter, by the way. Peter wasn't really the first pope, as some may think, that the keys were only given to Peter, and he was, made the pontifex, whatever, maximus or something. No, he wasn't. but anyway, in that power, we are given the power, we, as in disciples of Yah, are given the power to bind and to loosen. Right? To bind and to loosen. And by the way, this is the exact word you see in Bereishit 39, verse 6, regarding Potiphar giving all to Yosef. It says, and he left. That word left is the word azab, and he left all that he had in Yosef's hand. That word left is to loosen it unto his hand. And so we can see that, binding and loosening truly has to do with what one can do in terms of power. And this power has been given to Yosef, loosened unto him. Now Yosef can bind and loosen with such power in that house, you know. And, you know, and again, so this is why we see that in a picture of, let's say, Yosef being the the master, servant unto the master, who would be, let's say, the father, in that picture of it all, we can see that, you know, the father is giving unto Yosef the so-called keys to the kingdom. You know, he is loosening this power unto Mashiach or Messiah, and he is then suzerain king, as in he gives him the power of being king in that house. And of course, we're going to see another cycle of that in the near future, as we all know. Anyway, I just wanted to touch base on that as well. So that's all that I have. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Appreciate you and all that you share with us. Really appreciate it. It's good. And Sidekick, your hand is up. Go ahead and take the mic. Take it away.
Okay, good morning, everyone. This is Ease. I'll just show you the logic or the illogic of what you're proposing, and then I'll show you what I think is more logical. And then you just weigh it. I will tell you that, good morning, Shabbat Shalom. Judaism also says that he was stripping, he was enticed that day, that before, when he was stripping, he looked out the window or some form of window, I assume they had glass, and he saw the image, or else it was a vision, of his father. And when he saw the image of his father, all that he had been holding to that kept him from being seduced previously and his relationship with God caused him to rethink the matter, then he fled out. Now, that's not why I'm going to say I believe it. I believe it because of the following. And so here's what it comes down to. We have brains. And so then we have to really seek to want to know the truth. If we really just want to glorify the men and women of the Bible and not know the truth of their frailties and their sins, then we're never going to have the mind of Christ, and we're never going to search the truth. Although we are searching, we really want the truth, right? So there's no necessity for Joseph to be this perfect tzaddik. He's not. He was a foreshadow of Christ. He was a righteous man, and it's showing us that. And so then here are two key verses, and then I'll show you what I see as it unfolds. It says, verse 5, it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, and the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. So Joseph was righteous and upstanding, and he had been being seduced over and over again, and he understood that these blessings were coming from God. But here's what he's facing day after day. It came to pass after these things that the master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But then here's his response. He refuses, and he says to the master's wife, behold, my master what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all he has to my hand. So Joseph saying, why would I do this to him? There's none greater in the house than me. Neither has he kept anything back but from you, and how could I do this except to be a sin against God? So now here's what is really salient in my point. It came to pass, as she spoke to Joseph, day by day, by day, by day, by day, by day, on and on, that he hearkened not unto her to lie with her, to be with her. So this had been going on for a long period of time. I have no idea how long. It could have been years. It could have been, I have no idea how long he was in each station while he was in Egypt. So we'd have to go back and figure that out. But day by day, I'm going to say at least a year, maybe at least several months at a minimum, and maybe longer. And it came to pass about this time, so that's going to tell me that it's probably around some feast day, in my opinion, because about this time, or when it says it comes to pass on this day, that's usually pointing to a feast day, so where some significant event happens in the lives of the patriarchs. So if we were to dig really deep, we'd find out what was going on and why this testing's happening to Joseph. And it says around this time, It came to pass that Joseph went into the house to do his business. So he was going in to do his business like he did every single day. Now, I don't know the weather in Egypt. I don't know if it gets cold in the wintertime like it does here in Ohio and then gets hot in the summer, so you would your clothing changes. But let's say either it does or it doesn't. So let's go with you guys, and it's a coat. It's a cloak or a cape. So the winter's changed, and he's got on his cape. So now, here's what you're suggesting. It came to pass about this time, and Joseph went into the house to do his business that he'd been doing for month after month while she's trying to seduce him, that it's winter time and he's got his cape on. And there was no men in the house. All the servants were gone for some reason. And she caught him by his garment, so she grabs a hold of his cape. And at that point, she says, "Will you lie with me?" Again, just like she did every day. And what you're saying is, He left the cape. He left his cape, his outer garment in her hand, and fled, and he got out of there. He ran. Now, if it's a cape, big whoopee. It's your coat, your outer garment. Big whoopee, big deal. She grabbed his cape. She ripped it off of it. It unsnapped at the top. That's a logical fallacy because it probably didn't have snaps. It wasn't something like that could just be peeled off by a woman, is what you're suggesting. And if it was, say you're right, then who cares? Do you really think that the man in the house comes home and sees your winter garment cape laying in bed with your naked wife or in her lingerie and says, "That servant, he did mock you. He did try to rape you." It's ridiculous to think that she ripped his cape off and stuck it in bed with her. So if it's an outer cape, what I've just demonstrated to you there, it's not an outer cape. It's not a coat. It's not a jacket. If it was, who would care? The husband wouldn't care. He would say, "Wife, well, big deal. Joseph left his coat. You know, you've been trying to seduce him for 6 months, and he left his coat on the chair. Big deal." So that's not a cape. I hope you believe that. You can see that it's probably really not a cape. It's really not some little thing that slips over his arms. Now, the next thing you want me to do is believe that if you've ever seen Fulfilling Torah, that man is like 6'4", 6'5", I don't know how big he is. If I just try to take off his little, let's say the next idea you guys are putting forth is that it's a little cloak, a little thing with sleeves, 6'4". And he's huge, man, and I'm like 5 feet tall. When he comes over, I'm in my bare feet or slippers, I'm 5 feet tall. There is no way I can take that man's sweater off of him. "Oh, Fulfilling Torah, I have this, come here with me," and da-da-da-da-da, the scene's playing out. Here, I grab hold of his sleeve. You know what he does? He tugs his arm back. I can't get that, even if it's like a light sweater, or even if it's his outer garment, I can't get that off of him. I'm not suggesting that Jacob is that big. Jacob or Joseph might be a man that's 5'6". I have no idea. But no man now here's what you want me to believe. Joseph, who is dressed properly, I'm going to suggest it's a tunic that goes over his head and has to be pulled off over his head. But let's say it's not. Let's say it's one that can be pulled off of his sleeves, like you're trying to suggest. Here's what you want the reader of the Bible, the ones who are seeking the truth, who are supposed to be sanctified and have the mind of Christ and use their brains to logic this out, to think. You want them to think that this woman who's trying to seduce him pulled his little outer clothing garment, now this is essential clothing, pulled it off without him tousling and saying, "No way. She's been trying to seduce him for months." Do you really think that Joseph's going to let her pull that little outer garment off and leave him shirtless or leave him in his under t-shirt that would be evidence for the husband to think that he's had a sexual relationship with her? So you're trying to make Joseph out to be a dumb man because he knows she's been trying to seduce him. There's no way he's going to let her have his clothing. I've proven it's probably not a cape or an outer coat. So now let's say it's an essential shirt, or maybe it's a tunic that went over his head. You're trying to suggest this little woman can get it away from the man. That's not going to happen to any man, especially if she's been trying to seduce him for months, and especially if he's recognizing how this will appear to his master if she gets his clothes. Well, he's not going to give that to her, so why would you even possibly think that's logical that he would say, "Here, okay, you pulled on my sleeve, I pulled away, and it just fell off of me"? That doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. Now, let's go ahead and continue reading. "Lie with me and let this And she caught him by the head and said, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand. So right in there, what is probably happening, the only way that his garment is coming off from over his head is that he fell. A righteous man who loved God, who had denied this woman day after day after day, probably was tempted, and he probably pulled it over his head in an instant. And in an instant, as soon as he did it, he had a change of heart. I don't see another way it came off the man. You guys might be right, but the story, just because it doesn't say, it also doesn't say how he got it, but it says repetitively he left his garment in her hand. So the only way he would have left it is because he's fleeing out of there because he just realized what he had done, and he's ashamed. And he got him out. He fled, and why would he leave? If it was something that's an innocent jacket or a sweater, he has no reason to flee. He fled because he sinned. He's an innocent man. If it's his clothing, she's now in possession of his clothing. I just can't see that. You'd have to present a scenario where her having this piece of garment, which happens, it appears to be an essential piece of clothing that would convict you of adultery, that would make this woman's husband think, like trousers. I'm going to use trousers. Let's say that it has the purpose of trousers. There's no way that if she had his trousers in his hands that Potiphar would think that it was an accident or boxers. Trousers makes the same point. If she had his trousers in her hand, that's incriminating. She just can't pull the trousers off a man. You just can't do it. And I'm saying it's an essential piece of garment because it has that kind of implication. This, whatever this garment is, implies to Potiphar, even though he probably doesn't believe it, there's evidence that he may not believe it. I agree with fulfilling Torah. He was angry. It doesn't show that he was angry with Joseph. And besides, okay, so it has to be some kind of essential piece of clothing if you're following my logic there. Now here comes something. Not only does God say once, and Joseph left his garment in her hand and ran away and got out. And it came to pass, so later in the day when after he's gone, when she saw that he had this garment, whether it be trousers or boxers, in her hand, and he was run away, that she called unto the men of the house. Well, where were these men of the house? They were all gone. Where were they? Were they outside? Were they doing business down the street? Because early in the passage it says they weren't there. So either some time had passed and these men came back into their house, and she tells them, that my husband brought this Hebrew man into Machus. He came in to lie with me, and I cry with a loud voice. So she creates this mechanism of this lie to now, really, it's to incriminate her husband there. She's really saying something bad. Because look what she says. She said, she called the men of the house, and she said, see, my husband brought this Hebrew man into our house, and he came to lie with me. And then she's blaming it on her husband there. So that's why I think the husband was mad at her, because she really does blame the husband, not Joseph there. Why did my husband bring this Hebrew man? And it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, and that, now if there's nobody anywhere in the house, she's saying, I lifted up my voice and cried, and he left his garment with me, and fled out and got away. So that sentence there tells me there are two pieces of evidence that she's trying to use to convict Joseph. That whatever he was doing caused her to scream out, which would probably mean he's trying to rape her, and that he left his garment, and this is what I'm using to prove that this has happened to me. So that's why it's not a cape, it's not some outer garment that's like a sweater, because the garment is being used to indict him of this crime of potential rape. I cried out, and he had stripped down and left his garment with me. So for these men to believe her story, it has to be a critical, it can't be a sweater. Because these men would think, well, it's hot in Egypt. He took his sweater off or he took his cape off. But she's using this garment. It's such of a piece of a clothing, like trousers, that they believe her lying story. I cried out when he tried to force himself on me. And see here, here's his trousers and this piece of garment that shows he had to be stripping down. And she laid up his garment by her. So she puts it on the bed. It sounds because she seems to be laying down. And when her husband came home, And she spoke unto him according to these words, saying, the Hebrew servants which you brought, husband, honey, into my house came in to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled away. So I just see no evidence that it's any kind of a garment except something that's critical that he, and what you're suggesting is the woman stripped it off of him. And what makes much more sense is that because that, but believe what you may, I may be completely wrong, but just because things are not there, so what? It doesn't say that the Messiah is going to come and die and resurrect and come back a second time. That does, the absence of clarity on God's part takes faith. And so what we have to do is read and use our brains to see what the text is saying, and then we have to search through and figure it out. And that's all that God gives us the ability to do. And so when you have such a strong need to believe, it's without Joseph, without any sin, that he couldn't have possibly fallen down for a second and then changed his mind, I think that will lead you to stumble. But you may be absolutely right. It's not there that she stripped, that she could have pulled his trousers off or pulled his tunic that slipped over his head off, or whatever kind of customary garments. What you're still, the only piece of garment that I would think that would fit like that would be like a linen cloak with long sleeves that go down to your knees or something. I don't know. I don't think the Egyptians dressed like that. Or maybe it was like, you know, a Roman thing that went over your head that was front and back and had a belt. I don't know how Egyptians dressed. But even so, I don't think that the woman grabbing it with one, you know, could get it off of him. And that's just too much of a stretch. You'd have to present your side, and then we would weigh it out, and then we would then have to pray to God and see which one the Holy Spirit revealed to us as truth that matched the text. I release the mic.
Thank you, Eve's sidekick. Appreciate that. Yeah, I truly believe that she grabbed hold of his clothes, however he was dressed. And they came off, and his reaction was, I'm stark raving naked, and ran. You know? That's my own personal opinion anyway, and you read through this thing and you try to picture it as it goes. You know? Why would he run and leave his clothing? Well, again, he's a slave, and if he tries to take that back from her, that everything that he owns belongs to his master. You know, so what's he going to do? You know, he's got to take off, is what it is, and that's what he did. He took off. Are there any other questions or comments up to verse 20? He had on a loincloth. This was not last of the Mohicans. I don't know that he was. Okay. So anyway, moving on to verses 21 to 23. And here we go. But Yehovah was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed Joseph's hand to all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything under his hand, because Yehovah was with him. And that which he did, Yehovah made to prosper. So now Joseph finds himself in prison. Let's see where his faithfulness to his father has gotten him. He went to Dothan, to ensure that his brothers and flocks were doing well. That was what he was sent to do. Where he was taken and thrown into a pit to die a slow death from hunger and thirst, then dragged out and sold by Yehuda into slavery to Ishmaelite slave traders from Midian, taken down to Egypt where he was sold to an Egyptian, slave-buying eunuch, and delivered to an unnamed master who was Egypt's Lord High Executioner, and whose wife tries repeatedly to seduce him and whose seductions he rebuffed, only to find out what happens to a slave who scorns the wife of a high-ranking government official in Egypt. He's gone from one pit to another, each one outwardly seeming deeper than the last. And his descent was not any fault of his own. It was jealousy, circumstance, and spite that had done it to him. But more than anything, and in all reality, it was the hand of Yehovah molding him into the archetypical tzaddik that he was to be. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, all things work together for good for them who love Yehovah, who are the called according to his purpose. And in all his trial and tribulation, he never lost his integrity or his faith in Yehovah and his ultimate deliverance. I think, in italics, okay, I think that Yosef's master told the jailer about Yosef, that he knew he was innocent, and that the jailer ought to take it easy on Yosef. So he makes him the equivalent of a trustee in today's jails, who get rewarded with limited freedom within the jail for good behavior. Yosef did not take advantage of his position, as most folks would, but applied a servant's heart to all that he did, and Yehovah prospered him because of it. While he was in prison, Yosef again distinguished himself to the Egyptian jailer who, perhaps at the advice of Yosef's master, delivered almost complete control of the prison to Yosef. If, as I suspect, Yosef's master was the Lord High Executioner, he was leaving Yosef where he could still prosper from Yosef's service, and Yehovah blessing thereby. As always, Yosef rose almost overnight from a junior inmate to second in command. While in the prison, he didn't become Lord High Executioner, but servant to both the master of the jail and the prisoners themselves, and thereby to Yehovah. The jailer didn't even have to watch Yosef, could have felt free to vacate the premises, not shown for work, even travel at leisure, and know that Yosef would have everything in hand when he finally did come back from 2 weeks in Jamaica or wherever. This helps explain how he got to hear both the baker's and the butler's dreams and interpret them in next week's portion that we'll see next week, obviously. And I'm open to questions and comments through the end of the chapter now. Any questions or comments, I'm happy to give up the mic if you're so inclined. Raise your hand. I'll give you the mic. Drew and Ken, your hand is up. Go ahead and take the mic, bro.
Just a quick comment on these last nine verses that, Yosef being brought down into the prison, which is another house, by the way. It's a bayit, still. Only it's a bayit sohar, as it says. A dungeon house. where it says in verse 20, where captives are bound, where they're bound. It's funny, we think about, the binding of the fallen angels, that they're bound. Matter of fact, we even read in Revelation about Hashatan himself. At least one entity is bound for 1,000 years in a prison. To me that could also be a picture of how we are all bound once we come to our end of this fleshly life, that we are bound to a place until Messiah comes again. And to me this prison is kind of like a picture of Messiah being in the grave, down with in a place where others are bound, whether some coming, as Mark mentioned, what's to come, some who will be judged and determined to have eternal life, and others who will be judged and determined to give eternal death. And where is it that we're bound to wait on that judgment? Is in the grave. So again, this could be a picture of a Messiah who first came unto man in the flesh, and was his garment was seen differently between different people, and he was put to death in that flesh, or sentenced and given unto a prison, it says here, which again could be a picture of the grave, which is what Messiah, where he ended up. Anyway, that's what I'm seeing this as a cycle of, or a picture of, you know. When looking at Messiah, we can see that that this could also fit that, that in terms of circumstances, you know, where is Messiah during these events, you know, and then we know what's to come. And you know, we'll talk about that, I guess, next week. So anyway, that's all that I have. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Appreciate you holding the mic as long as you did while I went off for a quick break. Are there any other questions or comments? I didn't hear a whole lot of what you had to say. I only just got back a minute ago. Thy word. Or did he go immediately to his father? Oh, I'm sorry. Was the spirit of Yeshua ever in the grave? No. No. The spirit goes back to the father. The flesh goes in the grave. That's how the scripture says it anyway. Now, it says that he descended. It says which is it? The apostle, the one of the creeds, that he descended into hell. He descended into the grave. His body went in the grave, is what that means. I don't get how they. But anyway, are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion? Okay. No other questions or comments on the Torah portion? Okay, then we're going to move on to Isaiah 52, verses 3 through 9. Got to get there in my Bible program here, so hang on just a second. Isaiah 52. For thus saith Yehovah, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith Adonai Jehovah, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith Jehovah, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith Jehovah, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day that I am he that doth speak, behold, I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy Elohim reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with a voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when Jehovah shall bring again Zion. Break forth with joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Jehovah hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Yerushalayim. In verse 1 of this chapter, of the two houses being awakened and restored to Zion, the context shows the end of the awakening in the new earth and new Jerusalem, into which no uncircumcised or unclean man will ever enter. This speaks of the resurrection, where the bands that tie us to the world are broken, brings to mind Ophiuchus, the breaker, who stands poised to break the bands that hold the two houses, in the constellation Pisces, under the feet of Cetus, the sea monster. The gospel is in the stars. You can see it there if you just think. Now, all humanity had been sold into bondage in Adam, but in Mashiach, Yehovah has defeated the evil inclination, old sin nature, that is the bands, and he has set us free of them by his and our physical resurrection. We are metaphorically and spiritually free of the bands even as I type, but we will fully experience absolute freedom from sin in our new bodies. We sold ourselves for nothing. What nothing did we sell ourselves for? 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6 say this, "As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other Elohim save one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be Elohim many and Adonim many, but to us one Elohim, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Master, Yeshua HaMashiach, by whom are all things, and we by him." Now, since we sold ourselves for nothing, why should we be redeemed for something the world values? We were bought for a price, but not a price the world prized. Yeshua's life and blood had no value to the world, though it was of absolutely matchless value. Hence, we were redeemed without money, because money is one of the idols that we sold ourselves for. Israel had gone down to Egypt to sojourn, not to dwell, but to be gerim, strangers. So they went into the exile of their own free will. Then the Assyrian, the anti-Mashiach, oppressed them, which was anything but voluntary. So we see in verse 4 a principle that when we give up our liberty for security, even our privileges are taken from us by whatever dictator we set up. In Israel's case, the dictator was any other worthless god the Canaanites had that tickled our fancy. In America's case, it's money, which is truly worth less and less every day. Don't ask me how something of absolutely no value can become worth less, but it does. As well as power and comfort. Money, power, and comfort. That's what we sell ourselves for. Our oppression under the priests of the idols that we set up, in America's case, government rats, makes us howl at Yehovah for the state in which we find ourselves. He uses the oppression to make us see our need to repent and to seek his face. The majority of those who are oppressed blame Yehovah for abandoning them. Or the heathen who oppress us keep blaspheming the name of Yehovah because they know it bothers the remnant to hear his name abused, and it's for that reason that he delivers us from their hands. Only the called out remnant will see his deliverance. May we all be among them, for only his people, in Hosea 1 and verse 10, shall know his name. Only his people will know and behold that Yehovah speaks. Then his people shall be the ones who carry the good tidings to the world, drawing them out from among the nations. Look at how verse 7 is worded. He uses parallels to show equivalence of meaning. These good tidings we publish are that those who are oppressed can have peace with Yehovah, that he wants peace with us, and that that peace is salvation. There you have Tanakh's answer to what is the gospel. that you can have peace with Yehovah is the gospel. How that gospel is delivered to us was what Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 6. Yeshua's death, burial, and resurrection were how Yehovah made our deliverance and salvation available to us. The peace that we have is what people will notice about us. And because of that peace, we can live in our blessed hope that Yehovah will fulfill his promises that came to us through Avi, Yitzi, and Jake. And they will ask us about the hope that we have. That is the people in the world. So we need to be ready to testify to the reason of that hope. I get to it all the time. And Hallel Yehovah for his deliverance from the tree with which Hasatan wanted to kill me. How can anyone think that Yehovah will remove his people from the world at its time of direst need of the hope that we have in the good tidings that he has given to us to deliver to them? Where does that kind of convoluted thinking come from? That in the time of greatest need, Yehovah is going to remove the people who can provide the answer to the need. That's so stupid. I can't believe it. Do they think that it's not, that he is not a God of love? Do they think he can't deliver even the vilest wretches? Did he not deliver you? And even more amazingly, did he not deliver me? The reason he's leaving us here for the hard times ahead is so that we can be a shining beacon to someone or some group that needs to hear how he loves them. The Gentiles will grab hold of our tzitziot and beg you, or your tzitziot, and beg you to tell them the truth, because they have heard only lies from the church fathers and the heathen all their lives. Yirmiyahu 16:19 from the Restoration Scripture says this, O Yehovah, my strength and my stronghold and my refuge in the yom of tribulation. The Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and shall say, surely our avot have inherited only lies, only vanity, and things in which there is no profit. Before we move on, look quickly at verse 8. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Yehovah shall bring again Zion. Do you see that watchman is plural, as the word awake is in verse 1, it says awake, awake, and the word depart is in verse 11, depart, depart. That's because there are watchmen in both houses of Yaakov, Ephraim and Yehuda. When the Messiah comes, we will see eye to eye, exactly the same thing and exactly the same interpretation of what we see. And that will be the day when there is peace, not only between Adonai Yehovah and us, but between our brother Yehuda and us. That will be a glorious day. That's what I got on the Haftarah. Questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? I'm open. Raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. Patty in Kansas, you may have the mic. Take it away.
Okay. Checking on my mic. I love this chapter. In verse 3, when it says, sowed for nothing and without money, you be redeemed. And we are purchased by his blood that he shed for us. That blood is what redeemed me. In verse 4, my people went down to sojourn. Why leave the land of your forefathers? Unless they forgot his commandments in doubt. And doubt can also call upon the land. Drought occult came across the land. When they went down to Egypt, the drought was in the land of Israel. That's why they went down to Egypt. reminded me of Naomi and her family left Israel and went to the land of Moab, and because of the drought. And when they left the land to find a better place, but in that, Naomi's husband died, and two of her sons. They turned not to a better place, but it was a curse. You're thinking, why leave the land of Israel if you're keeping his commandments? Doesn't he not promise to prosper you in that land? And if you do do the Feast of the Tabernacle as God commanded, that the land will have rain. And when the land was without rain, then it was a curse. But we see that Yahweh was merciful and shown grace, just as he shown to Ruth was blessed a blessing. I keep bringing in Ruth because I love that book. That's one of my favorite books in the Bible. In verse 5, and they rule over you are not, we, and they rule over you. Makes me think of the days that we are in now. Who's ruling over us? And are we not somewhat under a curse? Because, let's face it, is the United States really a nation under God? In verse 6, then my people shall know my name. And I came up with a lot of scriptures on that. There were so many scriptures on thy name that it probably would have taken pages just to write them all out. So I did do a few. But like Ruth, when she was married to one of Naomi's sons, remember she was a Moabite, but she converted to Israel, and she wanted to know more of she was probably very young in the faith, and to learn from Naomi this wonderful God, well, Yahweh, that Naomi served, other than the gods that she knew in her own family. Believe that probably she was a priestess within the Moabite community. And she left that, as we too would leave what we have known from the past. I left the Catholic Church in all its teachings, and most of the Christian churches, because I want to be like Ruth. I want to know more. I want to know his name. I want to know more about his name. In Genesis 12:2. And I will make thy name great. So that was a promise that Yahweh made to Abraham, that he will make his name great. In Joshua 12:26, and I shall do great, thou shalt to thy great name. In 2 Samuel 7:26. And thy name shall be magnified. 2 Samuel 22:50, will sing praises to thy name. Nehemiah 9:5, blessed be thy glorious name. Psalm 8:1-9, how excellent is thy name. Verse 9, sing together, for Yahweh had comfort. He has redeemed, like Ruth, when Boaz made himself known as her kinsman redeemer, Yeshua is our kinsman redeemer. He became her kinsman redeemer, her covering, as he is my redeemer, my covering. And so much can be said about his name. Sometimes I sit in a Jewish, it's a room run by a couple Jewish people. And I hear Jewish people say, well, we're not supposed to know his name. We're not supposed to mention his name. We can't even write his name down. And I know one particular person said that when she sees the Yehovah, she turns her head because she's not allowed to look at that. And I'm thinking, how can you be saved if you cannot call upon his name? Does he say, call upon my name? When I got saved, I called upon the name of Jesus. I called on that name and I got saved. And of course today I know to use Yeshua. But you know, even when I see, there's so much to be said about that name, and in that name is salvation. In the very name of Joshua means salvation. The book of what is that book? Well, anyways, the name of Jesus or Yeshua means salvation. So how can you not have not salvation if you cannot call upon his name? That's something that just really baffles me. And all these scriptures that I pointed out, and there's so many scriptures on thy name, which I found in the concordance, that it's there in the Tanakh, right there. Call on his name. I'm going to release the mic, and let's see if I have anything else. Oh, but before I release the mic, I think that's all I have to say. This is just a wonderful, wonderful chapter. I love this chapter. So much can be said. Your mic.
Thank you, Patty. Yeah, we're gonna be getting rain and stuff here all day today, and it's gonna take all the snow that's on the ground, and it's gonna kind of turn it into slush, and then it's gonna freeze overnight again, and it's gonna make that slush into a sheet of ice. Can't wait! It's gonna be so much fun. Ken, your hand is up. Go ahead and take the mic.
Those words, my people shall know my name, to me means that they are one with him. To know, we see this in scripture regarding a man and a husband and his wife. When he knows her, there is seed, you know, there is fruitfulness. Okay, when he knows her. That is the most intimate intimacy there is shown in Scripture, is to know, for one to know another. So to know him is to truly be one with him. And we will be one with him. When it says my name, I consider it as his authority, his ruling in this world, where, you know, he is everywhere and he is all things. I'm looking forward to that day, and I think that's what will happen when we are one with him, that we will know it for sure. Encumbering. No, I'm all encompassing. That's the word I'm looking for. I'm sorry. Not encumbering. Totally different word, huh? All encompassing. Meaning, you know, he is all things to everyone. That would be his name. That would be his authority throughout all things and everywhere. Yes. Verse 9, bring forth into joy, it says, is the word patsak. I really find that word very interesting, patsak, because it's very likened to the word pesach. Okay, pesach is three letters, and patsak here is three letters, but the difference is just the middle letter, the pay in pesach is replaced with the tzadi, what is it? TZ. What is that? I want to say tzadik, but nah, that's probably the wrong word. Anyway, the TZ sound. Tzadi, is that it? Thanks, Mark. Wait, there's somebody to help me out here. So in a way, it's kind of cool because the two definitely go hand in hand. Anyway, maybe this is like a finalization of a Pesach. You know, Pesach being for the individual, putting down sin, defeating sin. But we take, maybe Yah is taking it a step further. And now, we're not only through Pesach, we are Patsacked, to where we're so Pesach'd, we're bringing forth joy. You know? Woohoo! But yeah, maybe because it, the beginning and ending letters are the same, maybe they are truly related, and you can sort of go from one to the other. Or, you know, they are related anyway in their meaning. To bring forth into joy would be a Pesach action anyway. You know, is truly joyous to Pesach. So, so yeah, this was, as Patty said, very, very good chapter here. And by the way, I want to thank Mark for the good Torah portion that he's been providing. Just want to put that out there. So. I look forward to what's left of today. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Once again, some very, very good stuff. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, before we move on to the Psalm? Yeah, it's not just the people that come on the mic either. You gotta pay attention to the text. There's all kinds of good stuff in there too. Okay. I'm not seeing any more hands, so I'm moving on to Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is a Psalm of David, a maskil. And it says, blessed transgression forgiven, sin covered. And there's a lot of words added there, but it's blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Okay? So the Hebrew is a lot quicker than that. Anyway, blessed the man unto whom Jehovah imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old. Through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. Stop and think about that. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto Jehovah, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou, my hiding place, thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee, and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as an horse, as a mule. They have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with a bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows to the wicked, but he that trusteth in Jehovah's mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in Jehovah, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all upright in heart. Do you see the progression from Isaiah 52:7 to Psalm 32:1, from the blessings on them who are publishing peace with Jehovah to the blessings of peace with Jehovah? Do you see the parallel in verses 1 and 2? The parallel verses 1 and 2 are absolutely parallels. I mean, they speak to each other. Okay? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom Jehovah imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit is no guile. Okay? Sin covered, you have no guile. Okay? Transgression forgiven, the iniquity is not imputed to you. See? They work together. Transgressions forgiven and sins covered are likened to iniquities not imputed and guileless spirit. We are the publishers of peace with Jehovah in 52:7. And when we, Isaiah 52:7. And when we keep our yap shut about it in Psalm 32:3, our own spirits beat us up about it. And our spirits feel old from the constant wrestling with Jehovah's spirit in us. My moisture, my tears that kept coming until I had no more to cry. My silence, in verse 3, is broken by my repentance and confession before Jehovah. Only then could Jehovah forgive me. My repentance had to be followed by my confession before Jehovah could forgive me. Faith must have accompanying action to be true faith. What we believe or think isn't submission. What we do because of what we believe or think declares to whom we are in submission. In a time when thou mayest be found, sounds like a mo'ad, does it not? A Shabbat, or a feast maybe? Not to say that we can't be found in other days, except that he can't be found in other days, except those days that he appointed that we are to meet with him. But Jehovah has made the appointment, and he will not miss it. He may certainly be found on a Shabbat, or a feast, is what I mean. David shifts gears in verse 7, going from talking about Jehovah to talking to him. He praises Jehovah for being a shelter from his enemies who preserves or guards him from trouble. This is what he will do for us in the time of trouble. He will preserve us and deliver us when we trust him and stay faithful to him. Then there's another shift into verse 8, where Jehovah speaks to David and us. He will give us instruction, teach us, and keep his eye on us to keep us safe. He tells us not to be like an animal that needs to be forced to go where the master wants us to go. If he needs to bridle and bit us to make us go where he wants, he'll do it. But he wants us to only. The sorrows are intended for the to correct his child's direction, and if we'll show our trust in him, he'll surround us with his mercy. When we are surrounded by his mercy, we will sing, shout, and live in his righteousness and our righteous heart. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm. Ken, your hand is up again. Go ahead and take the mic.
This is a wonderful psalm to show how forgiveness and the covering of sin is a spiritual act and not a physical act of slaughtering an animal. Okay? I hope, firstly, that we heard Mark show us how verses 1 and 2 are saying the same thing. Because in verse 1, you can see physically things, and you can feel those things physically. But verse 2, you can see behind the scenes, behind the flesh, what's going on in the spiritual realm. You know, that Yah is not spiritually fabricating or weaving unto you transgressions, and that in the spirit there's no guile when sin is covered. It's a spiritual thing. And notice verse 6, for this shall everyone that is chassid, or kind, godly, it says pray. Yes, pray, meaning to intercede for or with. Pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. This was written in a day when Messiah had not come in the flesh and died and spilled his blood to atone for sin. Isn't that funny? And yet here we're seeing 1,000 years before, or maybe more, no, or so, somewhere around there, that sin and transgression was forgiven and covered. That there was praying going on, and that praying was covering these things. Isn't that interesting? and truly, you know, yes, it's showing us how, you know, the wicked are amongst us, as we read in so many places, and that we put all of our trust in him, as he says over and over again. And that his mercy, it says in verse 10, shall compass us about. You know? It's his mercy that will hide us. It's his mercy that gives us joy and peace. And who are we? It says in verse 11, in heart. Upright in heart, meaning circumcised. Yes. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Circumcised in heart. Absolutely correct, man. That's great. Okay, are there any other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? I'm not seeing any. So, I guess we'll move up. Patty, your hand is up. You may have the mic. Take it away.
I kind of had to wave that hand a few times so you notice it. I love this portion of scriptures in 32. It says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that I shall go. I will guide thee with my eyes. It reminds me of Psalm 30. It reminds me a lot of Psalm 23, where he is our shepherd, and he promised. He instructs me, and he will teach me his ways, and he will guide me in the rough places. And for the sheep is to really enjoy the shepherd, to be near him, to watch him, to walk in his ways, as Yeshua did with Abba, to walk in Abba's will. We can learn a lot from watching our animals. I got this sheepdog, and I'm learning so much that she's always near me. She's always watching me. She's there to protect me, and I'm there to protect her. And I'm just learning so much about when I watch Maggie as she lays at my feet, and she's always listening to me, and she knows my commands. She knows certain words like cookie or walk, and her ears perk up. Well, that's how Yahweh is to me in Psalm 32. I mean, in the Psalm 32 as well as Psalm 23, is that we love being at his feet. Just like the lady with the alabaster box, she was there at his feet. She was listening to his words. And she loved him. And when I see an animal like my Maggie, and when I get up from this chair and go down to the bathroom, she's right there behind me. And that's how we should be with the shepherd. To wherever he leads us, we are to follow him, even in the rough places. Does he always promise us that it's going to be an easy road? No, because we're going to have to go to dry places, rocky road, winding roads, roads that lead up, roads that lead down, narrow paths. But as long as we keep our eyes on the shepherd, as long as we keep our eyes on Yahweh, and he is the shepherd, he is the great shepherd of all, we're not going to go wrong. We will not go wrong, because he's leading us for a reason, just like Joseph. He put Joseph in the pit for a reason. He put Joseph in the prison for a reason. And that was to trust him. To trust him in all things. And not put your trust in anything else. Like being not as the horse or the mule, which has no understanding, whose mouth must be held with a bit and bride, lest they come near thee. And then it tells you many sorrows to the wicked. But he that trusts in Yahweh and his mercy shall compressed about. So we must be compressed about him. Be glad in him, rejoice in him, shout for joy. No matter what you're going through, we put our trust in him. Don't understand why we're going through the things we're going through, but we will one day. And it's just to trust in him. Trust in the Lord and lean not on your own understanding. That's a tough one that's a tough one sometimes for some people, especially when you're told that, okay, you have terminal cancer, and you still have to put your trust in him because he knows what's best. And why, you know, my first husband came down with terminal cancer, and I had to put all my trust in Yahweh to take care of it. Even though he took him, there was a reason why he took him. But in the process of him taking my first husband, I learned to still put my trust in him. Why did he leave me alone with two children? Why this, why that? I don't know. But each path I took, it's to learn to trust him more, because he knows what's best. He always knows what's best. So like Psalm 32 or Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, period. And I shall not want for anything because he provides it all. Just like I provide for Maggie. I provide her shelter, her protection, her food. Today is pretty freezy outside, so I make sure when she goes out the door that she doesn't stay out too long because she could freeze. And that's how Yahweh is to us. If we can follow his lead and keep our eyes on him. That's all I needed to say, your mic.
Thank you, Patty. Yeah, don't let your dog stay out for very long in this kind of weather. It's here right now, it's not so bad. I mean, we're in the mid-30s. But the last 3 days, it's been like the high temperature's like 12 in the last 3 days, you know. And it's gotten down into the low single figures at night. This has been the coldest weather we've had in 2 years. Last winter, we may have had 12 inches of snow in northern Ohio. You know, I mean, it never got below like 15. Yeah, you can let her go out, close the door, wait for her to go do what she's going to do. She'll come running right back, open the door, and let her in. Absolutely. Take good care of your dog. Chili dog. I love chili dogs. Not your dog. Patty. But hot dogs, you know, the chili dogs. Anyway, other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? If we have animals, we're supposed to watch out for them, okay? Even on the Shabbat, you have to milk your cows, okay? If you don't milk the cows, they're in dire pain. You gotta milk the cows. Okay? That's work, according to kosher kind of things, but it's necessary work. And that work you're allowed to do, okay, in on the Shabbat. You got to. You know, it's not good not to milk the cows. So, I mean, there are different things like that, that even though Shabbat is a day of rest and you're not supposed to do any work, that doesn't mean that you can't do those things that are good for your animals. You need to take care of your animals. You got to feed them. You got to take food out to them. That's work. But it's necessary work. It's okay. You're allowed to do that. You know, when I'm finished with this Bible study, first thing I'm going to do is go up and help my paraplegic friend who's lying in from developing bed sores. Okay? I got to do this. That's work. But it's okay. It's helping to preserve the life, just like going out and milking the cows, letting your dog out. Don't leave them out there where they're going to get hurt, right? So, anyway. So, no other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm. We'll move on to the Brit Hadashah portion, which is Acts chapter 7. Beginning in verse 9, I'm going to go ahead and read the whole chapter to verse 37, though. I'm going to start at verse 1. So, Act 7. Remember that at the end of chapter 6, Stephen was taken to the high priest. And they were told, this man is blaspheming, you know, the temple. And so the high priest says in verse 1, are these things so? And Stephen said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The Elohim of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Canaan. Haran, rather. Okay, so here's Stephen is going to rehearse the entire history of Israel. Okay, and he's going to do it in just a few short, and some of the stuff is not going to be absolutely correct, but it's all of it is to make the point that he's going to make. So, Elohim of glory appeared unto him when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when he had no child. And Elohim spoke on this wise, that his seed should, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat evil for 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said Elohim. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so begot Yitzhak, and circumcised him the eighth day, and Yitzhak begot Yaakov, and Yaakov the 12 patriarchs. And here's the beginning of our passage right now. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Yosef, but Elohim was with him, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Paro, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth. Now he just told you 6 chapters of scripture in about 3 sentences. Okay, so verse 11. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Haran and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Yaakov heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Yosef was made known to his brethren, and Yosef's kindred was made known to Paro. Then said Yosef and called his father, sent Yosef and called his father Yaakov to him, and all his kindred 65 souls. So Yaakov went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over unto Sychem, and laid in a sepulchre that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Amor, the father of Sychem. Now, here's where the chronology isn't quite right, and he may be doing it just for a point, because it wasn't Abraham that bought the stuff from Shechem, or from Hamor, rather, but he bought it, but Yaakov bought it. Okay, so here we go. Back to verse 17. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which Elohim had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose which knew not Yosef. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so they were cast out, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. In which time Moshe was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Paro's daughter took him up, and nourished him as for her own son. And Moshe was learned in the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that Elohim by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. And the next day he shewed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, ye are brethren. But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moshe at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Madian, should be Midian, where he begat 2 sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, an angel of Jehovah in the flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and he drew near to behold, the voice of Jehovah came unto him. I, the Elohim of thy fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, Elohim of Yitzhak, Elohim of Yaakov. Then Moshe trembled and durst not behold. Then said Master unto him, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee to Egypt. And Moshe, whom they refused, this Moshe, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did Elohim send, a ruler and a deliverer, by the hand of the angel which appeared unto him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moshe, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall Jehovah Elohechem, raise up unto thee for your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye. Stephen was rehearsing the history of Israel, and he made what seemed to be a few mistakes in it. But that helps to establish the bona fides of the account. If Luke were fabricating this story, he'd have made sure to cross his T's and dot his I's. The fact that we seem to witness a couple of mistakes, well, one actually, in Stephen's monologue tells me that Luke is telling the story as it happened, exactly as Stephen spoke it. Mistake number one is that Yaakov was buried in Shechem, when he was really buried in Hebron at Machpelah, on land that Abraham bought. Mistake number two is that Stephen says that Abraham bought the land from Hamor, father of Shechem, when Yaakov bought the land. I think Stephen got the land involved in his story wrong, a simple human mistake. The Ruach may not have been inspiring Stephen's memory, but Luke's account of it. Or, Stephen was using Midrash to show that Yaakov's sons had conquered the Canaanites long before they entered the land to possess it, and that when he bought the property, it was a foreshadowing of Israel occupying Chol Haaretz, the whole land, as Jehovah had prophesied to Abraham. I lean toward Stephen's use of Midrash. There was no problem from the Pharisees with what he said in his recounting of history, so I think that the crowd accepted what he said as correct, or at least familiar doctrine. There is a record. When Stephen talks to Joseph, revealing himself to his brethren the second time they came to Egypt, in verse 13, it hints at Joseph, that is Ephraim, 10 Israel, being revealed to his Yehudi brethren, 2 Israel, and Mashiach's second coming as Ben David. When Moshe was fully 40 years old, why the adverb fully? I think it refers to his birthday, or perhaps his found floating on the Nile day. As I've stated before, or shared before, I don't think the Hebrews celebrated birthdays. Every birthday celebration in Scripture is for a king, and Moshe was in line of succession to the throne of Paro. I think this was another pagan practice that was incorporated into the church. If this was his birthday, and he knew his heritage, it might explain why he went to the aid of the Hebrew and ended up killing the Egyptian. Meanwhile, I don't recall any mentions of birthdays in Scripture other than pagan kings like Herod's, Ahasuerus's, Belshazzar's, Pharaoh's, and etc. None of them really worked out well for the birthday boy, and most held no good for Israel either. Why should Moshe be an exception? There's another hint in verse 34. I have seen, is what it says there. Okay, I have seen the affliction of my people. Before Yaakov died, he blessed his sons. I think Yaakov was the 11th Melchizedek, righteous king, high priest. If I am correct in that idea, and I could be wrong, but I doubt it, he conferred the Melech royalty to Yehuda and the tzaddik, righteousness, to Ephraim. When Yehovah said, I have seen, he was doing at least two things. Number one, he was emphasizing the truth of what he was saying, and number two, he was recognizing the two houses that Yaakov created in his son's blessing. And number three, each house being exiled in separate diasporas from Haaretz. Ties of a prophet like unto Moshe. The AENT on page 714 and 715 has a salient appendix that I want to deal with here. I'll read it and then open it to questions and comments. Page 714. Got to get there. Hang on. Come on. There we go. A prophet like Moshe. A prophet like Moshe. Come on, stop that. There you go. Here's what it says. Yehovah will arise up, or will raise up for you a prophet like me from among yourselves, from your own kinsmen. You are to pay attention to him. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Now, contrary to public opinion, this is a quote from AENT. This is the appendix called A Prophet Like Moshe. Contrary to public opinion, Moshe was not the lawgiver. He was the man whom Yehovah chose to reveal his Torah. Yeshua HaMashiach was not the lawgiver either. He was and is the word of Yehovah who came from the Father in physical bodily form to reveal the Father. Many of the commandments that Moshe taught were clearly given before the flood. Specifically, the Esser Hadibrot, the Ten Commandments. In the same fashion, Mashiach Yeshua did not bring any of his own new commandments, but rather, he brought a renewed covenant. In Aramaic, Kadata literally means renewal or to make new. Therefore, the new covenant is a renewal or a making new of the covenant Yehovah had formerly established between himself and his people. Every commandment that Yeshua taught had its origin in Torah, and Mashiach magnified the Torah. Torah is a book of love, grace, and mercy, which is the basis for all justice on earth and in heaven. But it is Mashiach, who is the prophet like Moshe, who harmonizes Torah and covenant according to the original truth and intent of Torah. The Torah, which Moshe revealed, is very broad, far beyond the boundaries of human intellect. Rav Shaul taught that Torah is spiritual. Therefore, to have Torah written upon our hearts means to have the spirit of Mashiach within us. Mashiach is the focal point of life. Everything is harmonized and unified in the spiritual and physical worlds according to Mashiach. As Moshe clearly spelled out the blessings and cursings, Mashiach elucidated mankind on how to draw close to Yehovah, or how to deny him by turning away from Torah. Okay, Torah is a universe within itself, with dimensions that mankind has not begun to either plumb or comprehend. Yet many foolishly brush off both Torah and Yeshua because they erroneously believe they are intellectually and spiritually equipped to assess the word of Elohim according to their own higher criticism. Yeshua said, "If you desire to enter into life, keep the commandments," in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 17. In other words, life begins when we surrender ourselves and keep Yehovah's commandments. He who desires to do this, or do his will, can comprehend my teaching, if it is from Elohim, or if from my own will I speak. In John chapter 7 and verse 17. Let me read that again. He who desires to do his will can comprehend if it is from Elohim or if from my own will I speak. Therefore, if we do not do his will, neither will we understand or experience how Mashiach and Torah unify all things. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto you, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I shall command him. Devarim, Deuteronomy 18:18. See also John 6:14. Torah came and dwelt among us in the body of Mashiach ben Yosef, who is the salvation of Yehovah. Through the Mashiach, Messiah consciousness is accessible to bring mankind, or humankind, into harmony with each other and to the Father. A careful examination of Torah reveals that mankind has been endowed with limitless potential, but we have struggled to bring harmony to ourselves and to the worlds over which we were given responsibility, which is why Mashiach came to bring redemption. If mankind is enslaved by injustice, we can only blame ourselves for the choosing to live contrary to Mashiach, who is the prophet like Moshe. Though most of the world is busy remodeling the Tower of Babel, the followers of Mashiach recognize the futility of man's rebellion against the perfection of Mashiach, which is able to preserve humankind and ensure abundant prosperity for everyone. Even while mankind continues to destroy the pale blue dot, leaving devastating moral poverty, famine, injustice, and horror in his wake, Mashiach is setting forth the standard that judges all manner of unrighteousness. Moshe demanded of Paro to let my people go, Shemot, Exodus 5, in verse 1. But it is Mashiach who vests from within to stop sinning, to stop rebellion, and to turn from all manner of destructive habit to be conformed into the image of Elohim. Yeshua came in the authority of his Father. He said, "These words that I speak, I do not speak of myself, but he who dwells in me, my Father, does these works." In John chapter 14 and verse 10. And that's the end of the prophet like Moshe in AENT. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah. Any questions or comments, raise your hand. I'll be happy to give up the mic. No questions or comments? No questions or comments. Okay, then I will say this is the end of this. Sunim, your hand is up. Go ahead and take the mic.
I was actually looking at the Acts 7:32 right at the end there. When Moses was afraid to look upon, what was he afraid to look upon? In 32, I don't know if it's within the same. I think this is the last one we're talking about, isn't it? And I was wondering also concerning Genesis 39, how it's been spoken there. Have you ever compared Genesis 39 with Jasher 44, chapter 44, and how Joseph's garments were torn at the front of his garments, and how the Egyptian priests judged that as the Potiphar's wife pulled him towards her, and it was her fault. Okay. And because she pulled her knife out on him and held it to his throat, Joseph's throat, and says, "You do this or I'll kill you." And he stood up real quickly and it tore the front of his garment. Jasher chapter 44. But anyway, he was found innocent. And it talks about an 11-month-year-old child was given voice, which was Potiphar's son. And he was disgusted. is it possible for safety to be given to Joseph by intervention, by sort of like some sort of miracle, children speaking? Though I thought nearly a one-year-old child can say some words, but the way he was speaking is quite amazing. Anyway, just food for thought. What do you think on Acts 7:32? What was he afraid of? What was Moses afraid to look upon or to behold? Can you just give some sort of something for me? Thank you.
Yeah, the burning bush. That was what he said. When Moshe saw it, referring to the flame of fire in a bush, in verse 30. When Moshe saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of Yehovah came unto him. Okay? So, he wondered at the sight. Okay? It didn't say that he was afraid to look at it. It said that, then Moshe trembled and durst not behold, because Yehovah had just said, I am the Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Yitzhak, the Elohim of Yaakov. And he's looking at the bush that's burning, and the bush, the voice is emanating from there, I'm guessing. And so he looked away from it, not to look at the glory of Yehovah. That's what I think. Trembled, is that fear? Probably. When you look upon the glory of the creator of the universe, if you don't fear, you're silly. Okay. It's just plain silly. So see, that's the whole point. Yeah, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. That's exactly what C.S. Lewis said, and he said, "Well, of course he's not tame." He's talking about Aslan. Of course he's not tame, but he's good. You know. Anybody that would look at him and not tremble is just plain silly. Of course he's not tame, but he's good. Same with Yehovah. He's not tame the way that we think of tame anyway. I really like those books, by the way. They're great metaphors for, you know, showing young kids truths from Scripture. You can really do that using those books. Anyway, other questions or comments? Did you really? I really, that was the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. They did a really nice job on too. I mean, it's a Hollywood kind of thing, and they had to take certain liberties with the text, but they kept pretty close. You know, it was really a very good movie. No other questions or comments? Sunim, you have your hand up again. Go ahead, take the mic.
Sorry, it's not really necessary a question or a comment, but I remember that point out of the movie right at the end where Aslan was walking away and the fawn was talking to Fiona or something, or the youngest daughter. She said, he must go, for he's a lion that's not tame. But we will see him again, but he is good. Yeah. I remember that part. Okay, thank you for sharing. It's really good, thank you.
Thank you, I appreciate that. Yeah, in the book it was in the discussion in the beaver's home under the ice in the river. And there's they're the kids are talking about it, and Edmund is getting frightened to hearing about Aslan, and everybody else is in wonderment. And, wouldn't you be afraid to see a lion? Well, of course you'd be afraid to see a lion. If you look at this lion, you are going to be afraid. Okay? I'm paraphrasing. It's just anybody that would not be frightened is just plain silly. You know? But he's good. That's what's important, is he's good. Yeah, I really love those books. Okay, so are there any other questions or comments? Yeah. Yeah, like I said, you have to take liberty with a book sometimes, with the way that the thing is, but to make a movie that makes sense. And that movie was pretty good. It wasn't great, but it was pretty good. Okay. If there are no more questions or comments, I'll lay the blessing on you all and give the con over to Rip. The blessing goes like this. Yevorechecha Yehovah v'yishmorecha. Ye'er Yehovah lecha v'yichunecha. Yesa Yehovah Panadalecha Deyesem Lecha Shalom. Hashem Yeshua Moshiach, Sar Shalom. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Yehovah make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen the Amen. Shavua Tov, y'all. We'll see you back here next week. Yehovah willing, and the creek don't rise. And Ripper, you have the con. Take it away.